Today's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out for you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never or not believe, even if you were told. I am rising up to the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling not their own.
We have places in our country that are still having trouble resulting from Hurricane Florence, and actually in the long term, they'll be feeling it for quite a while. There was a Fox Opinion article writer whose five-year-old son asked the question, where is God in a hurricane? Now think about that for a second. Kids have a way of asking questions that really stump us. How would you have answered that? Where is God in a hurricane? And if you ever asked a question similar to that, maybe you're going through some difficult thing in your life and you might be wondering, why? Where is God in this? What could this possibly benefit me? How is this something that's okay that I'm going through? How long do I have to go through this? I need some understanding, some reasons. Is that okay? Is it okay to ask? Is it okay to ask God in a prayer to slack off a little bit? I appreciated your prayer this morning, Tommy. Is it okay to ask God why? How long? Is it okay to tell God you don't get it? It doesn't feel right? Is that okay? Well, Habakkuk certainly seemed to imply that it was, just by what we saw in our scripture reading. And what I wanted to examine today is, as we go through our lives... Had the mouse on the back button. There. As we go through our lives... Now we're too far forward. We'll get this right. I guess I missed some slides. It'll work out. So we might wonder sometime, when things aren't going my way, where's God then? And whenever we look at the time Habakkuk would find himself in, he's in the late 600s B.C. What's happened is the northern kingdom of Israel was behaving very wickedly, though they were economically successful. About 100 years ago, the Assyrians came and wiped them off the face of the map and scattered them to the four winds of heaven. And so that had just happened to their brethren north of them, and they thought it was just because the northern tribes had abandoned God long ago. Jeroboam went north and he set up the golden calves on Dan and Bethel, they hadn't been following God. And so when they were destroyed, when they were wiped out, many of those in Judah thought that that was the right thing to happen. And now you fast forward some and people have become more wicked and more idolatrous, even though they had amazing times of revival. That's something important to keep in mind, because King Josiah came and he abolished idol worship more than most kings had who before him. It was the cleanest that the nation had been in their memory. And here he's come, he's done that, but it didn't stick, because you have bad kings that come after him, and they do worse things. And that's what Habakkuk's mourning here when he's talking about the violence and all that's going on, and he's asking God, how long shall I cry and you not hear? Now, judging by the rest of the book of Habakkuk, he's not saying that God doesn't care. He's not saying that God can't hear him. What he's saying is, I've been asking, and it's like you're not hearing. It's like you're not listening to me. And perhaps you've felt that way before. What do we do when something's going on in our lives? It's not like we think it should be. Do we behave like Habakkuk? He saw the injustices around him, how things were going in his nation, and he said, it doesn't make sense. We're God's chosen people. Shouldn't things be going better than this? And he didn't like God's answer. And sometimes we won't. And what we'll find that whenever we're looking at that question, what about when things aren't going my way, where's God? It has to do with realizing who God is, who we are, and what that means to us. And as we continue to look at Scripture, we look at this first section in Habakkuk, and we find, first of all, we need to look for Him. If you want to know where something is, one of the best things to do is start looking for it. You stumble across things by chance that you aren't looking for, but then you haven't found them because you're not looking for them. If you've ever had kids, not that my kids have ever done this, but they ask, well, where is such and such? You say, well, did you look for it? And they say, yes, and you walk and it's right where you said that it was. They hadn't looked for it. Well, in some regard, that's where God is in our trouble. He's right where He says He is. We've got to look for Him. And that's where Habakkuk starts out in the right way, because what we find when someone's searching for God in trouble, or when they're asking the question of where is God in trouble, is we have these crossroads. And we can decide when we're in trouble in our lives, when we see trouble going on around us, that we can go our way and look for what we want, or we can decide that we're going to look for God. And Habakkuk does the right thing. It is wrong. It is wrong to charge God with wrong, to say that He's wrong, but it is right to go to God and say you don't understand, to say it seems like it's something that's wrong and doesn't make sense. And what Habakkuk does is he starts out his book looking for God. He's going the right direction. Had he gone the other direction, whenever we look at places like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says that there were those who didn't have a love for the truth, so God had delivered to them a lie so that they would what? So they'd believe in it and they'd be lost. Well, that sounds really strange, but what was it? They'd already decided they were going to look for something else, and it wasn't God. And so like in Romans chapter 1, whenever becoming wise they became fools, what did God do? It says He gave them up. And so God will allow people to go away. He doesn't require them to come look for Him. But Acts chapter 17, whenever Paul is talking about the unknown God, the true God, he said He's designed us in such a way that we might grope for Him. We might search for Him. And Habakkuk responds the right way to this trouble when he says, oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Who's he asking? He's not asking everybody else. He's asking God. Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There's strife and content where there is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. He says, it seems like the people who are trying to do right are overcome, and righteousness isn't getting anywhere. That doesn't seem like it's the way it should be. This is a book. It's a prayer. It's a poem. And it shows us maybe some insight in how we can pray. I heard a speaker talking about his son who was struggling with addiction to heroin. And he said when his son hit rock bottom and he thought he was going to die, he said, I really learned how to pray. He said it wasn't these bread and butter prayers. He said, I just poured my heart out and I asked why and I confessed things and I meant every word that I said. God doesn't want our bread and butter prayers. He doesn't want us to always come to Him acting like we've got it all figured out, because we don't, and He knows we don't, right? What He wants us to do is to come to Him, because when we look for Him, what we find is that He has wisdom. Job would be one of the people I'd go to, really second to Jesus in Scripture, to look at as an example for suffering. He's held up as an example of suffering in James chapter 5, to look at the patience of Job after losing all of his wealth, all of his family, and his health. He doesn't turn away from God. Did it mean that he had this happy-go-lucky spirit that said, oh, everything's going to be fine. I'm not worried about it. Not if you read Job. He struggled and he prayed to God and he wished he had died. He wished he had never been born. He didn't get why this was happening. But why did he keep going to God? Because he knew that God had the wisdom that he needed to get through this. The whole chapter is devoted to this, and it starts with this picture in Job 28, where he's talking about what we do for treasure. And think about it, it hasn't changed much. We might not be gold diggers in California. We might not be people who are digging in mines like he's talking about here. Surely there's a mine of silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth. And he goes on and he says in verse 5, for the earth it comes bread. It's like bread comes from the earth. But underneath it's turned up by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires and contain gold dust. He's saying that we will cut channels into the rocks. We'll make mines, do all of this to get wealth from the earth. And today, to what extent do we go to get wealth on the earth? We have alarm clocks. We adjust our schedules. We work ourselves 40 or 80 or more hours a week to get wealth on the earth. And he's not saying you shouldn't do that. What he's saying is if we'll do this for a piece of gold, he goes and says, verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? We devote our lives to getting by on this earth. And he's saying, but how can somebody really understand what's important? Man does not know its value, verse 13, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. It doesn't matter how much treasure you get out of this earth, you're not going to find wisdom. And the sea says, it's not within me. Some of the most mysterious places in our universe are outer space and our own sea. And you could find the bottom of the sea and everything about it, but you won't find wisdom. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed out for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold, ophir, and precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot be equal to it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where does wisdom come, verse 20? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Job was distraught. He felt like there wasn't an answer. And we don't see any indication in Job's life that he ever got an answer for why it happened, what happened to him. And he's saying, where's wisdom? Where are the answers? And then at verse 23, it says, God understands its way, and he knows its place. Job didn't get it. Job was upset. He felt like his life should have been different. But he always went to God because he knew that's where wisdom was. And God will give it. He'll give what it is that we need of it. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus teaches us to ask and seek and knock. He says, to the one who asks, it will be given. The one who seeks will find, and the one who knocks, it will be opened to him. But whenever you look at that progression and you look at the endeavor that Jesus is giving, it's like this mining for gold. He's saying you don't just sit around and wait to get what God wants to give you. You ask for it, and you search it out, and you knock on doors. We have the expression, you don't leave a stone unturned. And as we look at Scripture, as brought up last week with the illustration of the clams, we didn't talk about the pearl of great price. And it was an excellent point. Whenever you're looking at Mark chapter 4, he talks about the treasure, that a man sold everything he had because he realized his treasure was so valuable and he bought it. And he talks about a pearl, that a person who collected pearls sold everything that he had. That would include the pearls. Sold every pearl that he had, because this pearl is so valuable. And he's saying, that's what the kingdom of God's like. It's not the way you find it isn't just happen upon it and enjoy the fruits of it, going through nothing and looking for nothing. If we want answers, we can't complain and wait. We seek. And God promises we'll find it. And where do we go? We look to God. James chapter 1, verse 5, after he's talking about the suffering that they're going through, suffering that we can't imagine, roots of suffering that were going to end in people being burned and eaten alive. We don't go through that. But he's saying, when you're suffering, count it all joy. Why? Because the testing of their faith is going to produce patience. And if they have trouble understanding it, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's a promise in Scripture. He's not saying you ask God to understand it, you're going to understand perfectly what's going on. What he's saying is, you go to God. And at the end of that book, he's going to say, look at Job. You're going through all this suffering? Look at Job. And if you can see him, and you can see that he stuck with God, you can find the wisdom, you can find the fortitude and the courage to do it yourself. And as you're looking for God, this is what's going to happen. You're going to come to another crossroads. The crossroads is going to be, you're going to come to places that say, I either have to admit that I don't know anything like I thought I knew, that I'm not as smart as I think I am, or I'm going to have to go my way and insist that it's right. And so when we're going to God, when we're trying to find where He is, when we're going through trouble, we need to know our impairment. We're looking for God, but we're visually impaired. We don't see as well as we think we do. We don't understand as well as we think we do. Whenever we look at Habakkuk, he's going to learn that in a harsh way. Because imagine Habakkuk, he's a prophet of God. That implies he's some kind of leader in the sense he's faithful. He's one of the few faithful in Israel, or Judah, but now Israel of God. And he's going to God and he's asking, and what kind of answer would you think he'd expect? Maybe God would say, I'm going to raise up another king like Josiah. And he's going to restore all the southern kingdoms. He's going to take care of the violence. And everybody's going to be righteous again. But look at God's answer in verse 5. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. It's not going to be like anything you were thinking. For I will work in your days which you would not believe. I will work a work. There we go. Work a work in your days which you will not believe though it were told you. And the interesting thing is, it's happening right now to Habakkuk. He's saying, I'm telling you, and you're not going to believe me. Verse 6, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Chaldeans is an old word for the Babylonians. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their judgment and dignity proceed from themselves. What's that mean? They were idolaters. They made up their gods. And the way they decided to live was all made up by them. And so Habakkuk's seeing this, and it seems backwards, doesn't it? He's looking at the people, and the people were living by what they wanted to do, and they weren't following God. And he's going to take this nation that was living by what they wanted to do, and they weren't following God, and he was going to bring them to him with a great army, with horses, with violence. Then to verse 9, they gather captives like sand. Among them was going to be Daniel, who at the time he was taken was a young man, and he had everything stripped from him, even his name. They changed his name to Belteshazzar, trying to take away his Hebrew heritage. They took him from his home and his family, and they did that with tens of thousands of others. And you can imagine Habakkuk wondering why this was a good idea. And he asks. He goes to God again. In verse 11, God ends saying, then his mind changes. Babylon, they're fickle because they're not running by the true God. He transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. And this is Habakkuk's response in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? O Holy One, we shall not die. God's lasted forever, and the Jewish people were his people. It didn't make any sense that his people would come to an end. Habakkuk's come to a crossroads because the answers he thought he was going to get when God answered were not at all like he was thinking. And so he has to decide something. Either I'm going to dig in my heels and decide God's wrong, and I'm going to go a different way, or I'm going to seek to understand what God's way is. And as he goes on, he's saying, these are things about God that he knows. He calls them an old rock. You have marked them for correction. Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? It didn't make sense for anything that Habakkuk knew. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, and Habakkuk ends saying, I will stand my watch, and I will set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. it's okay not to understand what's going on. The way you need to respond to it and looking for God is to realize that we don't have the understanding of God. When we're searching for Him, we have an impairment. And he was waiting here realizing he didn't have it all figured out. He was going to wait for God to correct him. And when we look at Scripture, we find God's the one, the place where we find understanding. He's the source of wisdom. And since he has the understanding, realizing that should change how we approach what his will is. You look in Isaiah chapter 40 and we're rewinding in time and we're seeing a broader perspective. So often when we're caught up and upset about the things that are going on in our lives, it has to do with right now. To give you an illustration, how many of us know or have known people who have gone through so much worse suffering than we have? Even right now, the things that they're dealing with. I saw my friend Joshua in his hospital bed missing a good part of his right arm after the four procedures he's had within 2 weeks. He's going through worse things than I'm going through. But yet, I can find myself tapping my foot hastily at a stoplight because I happen to hit the stoplight. And you say, I hit every stoplight, right? We have such a limited perspective on things. And we think when we live a long life, we have a great perspective on things. But here is God, and you rewind 100 years before Habakkuk and the book of Isaiah, and he's dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is what he's talking about in chapter 40 regarding them and regarding punishment and the things that are coming and the things that God knows. And he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? We think we know something. It's picturing God as having figured all this out. He's got the whole world in his hands, right? We sing the song. He says, you can't measure a mountain. You can't weigh it. But God could measure it in the palm of his hand. And that's actually understated, isn't it? And he says in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as his counselor has taught him? In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he's going to repeat this. He's going to use this to talk about how we don't understand the plans of God as they're unfolding until he tells them to us, unless he would choose to reveal them. And you see the bigger picture to the smaller, because here God's dealing with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He's dealing with the history of a nation, all the way looking forward to 700 years in the future to the coming of a son. And all these things that seemed like they were so bad to happen were going to bring Jesus to the earth to die for the sin of mankind. None of us would have one clue that that was going to happen or why one of those bad things would happen. But God had it figured out. You look at a smaller perspective, just to show the greatness of God's wisdom laid out in Romans chapters 10 and 11, and Paul is saying that there's this little part of God's plan that they didn't get, and that was that they were going to be Gentiles, non-Jews, who were allowed into the church. And God knew that that would move faithful Jews who hadn't put on Christ to jealousy. And because of that, they would learn about Jesus and they would come to the truth. And so man might sit and wonder, well, why did God do it that way? In Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, he's saying God had a plan because it actually increased those who would come to his son through faith. And that was just the tiniest part of his plan. And in response to that, the Romans writer quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and saying, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has a counselor has taught him? Who could add one bit to God's knowledge? Who could say something and God would be surprised and enlightened because of it? We have a saying today, if you want to make God laugh, what? Tell him your plans. And I get what the saying means. Certainly some plans don't make God laugh, right? But I can understand it. And we've heard a child talk maybe about what they want to be when they grow up. They want to be a pizza delivery cowboy clown. And we say, oh, that's really fun and cute. Because we feel like we have such a bigger perspective on it. Well, infinitely more, God's the one who has understanding. And as much as I think something would be right, as much as I have my mind set on it, as much as I might have practiced it in my life or my parents before me and before them, it can't change the fact that nobody's added to the knowledge of God. Nobody can change his plan. So we need to know when we see that God's way diverges from ours, is the only one to go on. His way is better. We're familiar with Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We underestimate that verse sometimes. It's very commonly used, and I think we often mean it for anybody who disagrees with us. Oh, they disagree with me. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. That's not what it means. It means each one of us might have a way that we, with every fiber of our being, feel is right. But the end of that way is death if it's not what God's way is. And whenever you look at Isaiah 55, he's dealing with this plan that they don't understand the things that they're suffering through, and looking again at this broader picture of this chastisement of these nations and the coming of these heathen nations to punish them is really leading to the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And he's getting to this in Isaiah chapter 55, and he says, you might not understand it, but look in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. So you look for him. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. You look for him, you realize your impairment, that you're going the wrong way. And the unrighteous man from his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, leave a marker there because we're going to come back to it. Because they didn't even have an inkling of what God was getting at. He's saying, you're going through bad things. You don't like the way the punishment's going to be. You realize that my thoughts are so much higher than yours. And we say, oh, we get it, God. You understand more stuff than we do. And they didn't have a clue. We get a lot larger picture of it, but it doesn't mean that we have it perfectly figured out either. But his way is better, and it's always been better. Know our judgment is impaired, and knowing that, we have to live by faith. And that's the core message of Habakkuk. When you get back there in chapter 2, he says in verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, so Habakkuk responded the right way. He went to God. When God said something he didn't agree with, that didn't make sense, he said, I'm going to keep listening. Show me where I'm wrong. How many of us have that attitude? And we don't usually make it past this oftentimes, do we? Show me where I'm wrong. But he said, show me where I'm wrong. And the Lord answered and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet to an appointed time, but at the end I will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. What's God saying? He's saying, I'm telling you that thing that even if I told you flat out, you wouldn't believe it. It's not going to come right away. It's going to be delayed. And he says there are going to be those who are wicked who aren't going to listen to it. But the just shall live by faith. This is a topic that's so simple that children understand it. It's so common that we can quote it here. But it's also something we take our entire life living and learning more about. We say, whenever we're talking to the kids, a lot of nights, we say it often, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where does faith come from? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's exactly what's going on here. God's saying, I'm giving you my word of what's going to happen. There are going to be people who live wickedly, and they don't follow it. But the just shall live by faith. And this is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. The time that God was referring to that was far in the future, the coming of the kingdom of Christ and his church, when he came and established it based on his death and purchased it. That was what he was talking about. And how did they need to find it? They needed to live by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul said he could overcome the things he was going through. Another way to say it, whenever things weren't going his way, he knew where God was because he said, we walk by faith and not by sight. He looked at the word of God and the promises that God had given. It didn't matter what was going on with his body, with the world around him, how anyone was treating him, if it felt like it was working out or not, God said it. And he said in Galatians chapter 1, whether he or an angel from heaven give any other gospel, teach any other faith than that which has been taught, let him be accursed. And so we live by faith today. We have the revealed and complete word of God. And there are people who are compelling today, who don't go by Scripture at all and try to make you think that their way is the way to have a better, happier life. There are people who use parts of Scripture, But using parts of Scripture isn't living by faith either. It's making another way. It's perverting the gospel of Christ. That's happened for 2,000 years since the gospel started. And it still happens today. Jesus warned us that there's a narrow way and a broad way. And we see, I told you to mark back in Isaiah 55, God's word will never fail. And back here, what the Jews never would have seen when they were looking at the suffering that they were going to go through, when they were looking at how God wasn't preserving the nation like they thought he should, God's plan was so much bigger, and it has to do with what we're doing today. He goes on in verse 10 and says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now someone might say, "Well, God, that means when you say that you are my chosen people, when you say that you're going to make an everlasting kingdom, if you were a Jew, you would think that was you." But the larger picture was, he was looking at the coming of a son. As you continue to go through in chapter 56, it says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hands from doing evil." He says, you just keep being faithful through all of this when it seems like things aren't going to go your way. And then here we get to a prophecy. It's called a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about the coming of the kingdom. "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to him I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Now, you can't give a eunuch sons and daughters for real. A foreigner actually couldn't be joined straight to the house of God under the Old Testament. He's looking to a time that he's going to continue talking about, of the coming of Christ, when Christ would make it to where someone who never had children, who comes to him by faith, now has sons and daughters in the faith. Someone who never knew Christ, who never knew a Christian religion growing up, they can come to him and be just as joined with God as somebody who was raised, we say, raised a Christian, right? Nobody's raised a Christian. You can be raised in a Christian home. You can be taught the tenets of Christ as a child, but you can't be a Christian until you realize your lost condition. And until having heard of Jesus and believing him for yourself, you repent of your sins. Whenever we look, that's what the gospel is. It's people hearing the bad news that they're lost in their sins, but the gospel is the good news that Jesus came to this earth to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, Paul said. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And having believed in that, we see people respond and say, "Well, what do we do about it? Do we do just whatever we feel? Jesus died and that's it? Or is there more to it? The just shall live by faith." And as we continue to look at the Word of God, we see God sent his living Word to us, Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, as it were, the only begotten Son of God, a full of grace and mercy." So the Word that we're talking about in chapter 1, verse 1, is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. He's been there this whole time. It was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of all men. Jesus is our light. He's our life. The revealed Word of God tells us what to do and how to follow him. And when people were confronted with that, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, they were pierced at the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter and the rest of the apostles answered and said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That was the Word of God. How was it the Word of God? It was the Word of God because, just like in John chapter 14, he had promised Peter and the other apostles that he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit, to them, who would reveal all truth to them. and revealing all truth to them. He showed them the Word of God. Peter was preaching the Word of God. Peter was teaching the faith. Jude called it the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the only way with any true hope, with any true promise or assurance or joy, that we can endure the challenges in this life. Without faith, it's a misery whenever you really boil it down. We'll go to a dark spot and then we'll brighten it up here as we conclude. A man named Francois Marie Antoinette, we know him better as Voltaire perhaps, was a philosopher in the 1700s. And he was staunchly against Christianity, calling it a bloody religion and saying that people who followed Christianity couldn't be rational. They were basically idiotic to him. And it's with no sense of pride or fulfillment at all that I say this, but reading the account of his death is very disheartening. And it's recorded in a book, and it says, when Voltaire felt the stroke he realized that must terminate in death, he was overpowered with remorse. He had once sent for the priests and wanted to be reconciled with the church. His infidel flatterers hastened to his chamber to prevent his recantation. That is, the people who went along with him as atheists, they came and they said, "You don't mean that." But it was only to witness his ignominy and their own. He cursed them to their faces. And as his distress was increased by their presence, he repeatedly and loudly exclaimed, "Begone, it is you that have brought me to my present condition. Leave me, I say, begone." The people who supported him in life and his atheism. They shared him how inglorious, how terrible this death was, and he told them to get out. "What a wretched glory is this which you have produced in me," said, "you just encourage me to continue this way." Hoping to allay his anguish by written recantation, he had prepared it, signed it, and saw it witnessed, but it was all unavailing. He wrote that he gave up atheism, and he wanted Christ. For 2 months he was tortured with such agony as had led him at times to gnash his teeth in impotent rage against God and man. At other times, in plaintive accents, he would plead, "O Christ, O Lord Jesus." Then turning his face, he would cry out, "I must die abandoned of God and of men." At his end, his condition became so frightful, and his infidel associates were afraid to approach his bedside. Still, they guarded the door that others might not know how awfully an infidel was compelled to die. They didn't let other people in because they didn't want to see him struggle. Even his nurse repeatedly said, "For all the wealth of Europe, I would never see another infidel die." It was a scene of horror that lies beyond all exaggeration. Such is the well-attested end of the one who had a natural sovereignty of intellect, excellent education, great wealth, and much earthly honor. Voltaire was smart. He had people who followed him. He was successful. But he died hopeless and aware of his condition when it was too late. But we have better things than that. Regardless of what we see in this life, what we might not have, what we feel like we might be going without, the just living by faith. Job said, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Isn't that neat? Job's words were inscribed in a book. "That they were engraved in rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." I know there will be a day when there's nothing between me and seeing God and being with Him anymore. Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. By faith, we see that the psalmist said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Doesn't matter what happens, I've got God. And then we see Peter in John 6, 68, 69. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are Christ, the Son of the living God." There were answers that were coming that people didn't like. And Peter said, "I could go my way, or I could decide I don't completely understand it." God's the only way. Jesus is the only path of eternal life. And finally, what we read as we come to Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And we sing the song, "Teach Me, Lord, to Wait." Habakkuk began his book frustrated, not knowing why things weren't going his way. In the middle of his book, he was baffled that God would respond the way he did, but deciding that no matter what, he was going God's way. And no matter what, God was going to be there for him. He ends the book in chapter 3, verse 17, saying, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." Have you put God on as your strength? Have other things crept in as your focus and as your goal? What are you going to do about it? We're here to encourage you and pray for you, to give you whatever encouragement we can. If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, starting to live by faith in him, we're here to encourage you about that. If you have more questions, don't leave today without asking them. But if we can help you more right now, have a seat in one of these front pews and let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.